Okay, welcome back, everyone. So we're moving into our last section, and our focus on this section is church planting. So why does All Nation exist? We talked about partnering with churches. We talked about team formation and sending teams, and who should be doing that? And that should be churches sending their members. We talked about Bible translation. We talked about community development. Our mission statement says this: we partner with churches to send teams to facilitate Bible translation and community development while working to establish indigenous churches. And that is the overarching goal of All Nations. Everything is a means to an end, and that is to see local communities of believers worshiping and serving God, serving Jesus in their area, in their context. It's a maturing church that is set apart to God, yet reproducible in its cultural context. And we would like to play a short video here where Brother Joe Root unpacks this farther. Go ahead, Jeff.
Teams work hard at Bible translation and community development, but not because those things are an end in themselves. Those things serve a bigger goal, a maturing local church. Even though team members may be there for many years, they know that sometime they'll need to leave, perhaps even sooner than they expect. And they want to know that the local church is able to continue without them. So starting a church that depends on foreigners is simply not going to be wise. The team doesn't want to set up expectations for doing church in a way that isn't really attainable to the people, or teach them to use building materials, dress items, or even communion emblem ingredients that aren't available to them. The team works to plan a church that they won't have to someday figure out how to turn over to the local people and to local leadership. They want to make sure that the church grows up from the roots as a local organism that derives its life from God. This involves intense teaching and discipleship. Much of the initial teaching may be simply starting with creation and taking the people through the whole biblical narrative. Without that, how can the people understand Jesus and His sacrifice for them? It also prepares them to surrender to God and align themselves with His holiness as God's will for His church is taught to them from the New Testament, and it leads them to reach out to others with the gospel. When we think of an indigenous church, we think of a believing community set apart to God, yet sustainable and reproducible within its own cultural context.
Here at All Nations, we're committed to encouraging that kind of church planting as we partner with Anabaptist churches. We've been blessed by the example of Ethnos 360, formerly called New Tribes Missions. They are an evangelical organization that focuses on indigenous church planting. And this evening we have with us Steve Sanford. He is part of Ethnos 360, and he'll be speaking to us on this subject, their worldview grid, lessons in indigenous church planting. Steve has served in the jungles of Venezuela with Ethnos 360 back when it was New Tribes Mission. He is now on the Ethnos 360 executive leadership team and teaches at their Wyoming Center right north of us here in Pennsylvania. And he'll be sharing on experiences and lessons learned with the Hopi people there in Venezuela. Steve, could I just pray for you?
Yes, please.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that Brother Steve can be with us this evening. Father, I thank you for the many years of experience that he's had doing Bible translation and church planting in Venezuela. And Father, I thank you for how you have blessed that work, and that today there were believers, there are churches there in those jungles, places where Steve can't even go today. So Father, I pray a special blessing on those, on our brothers and sisters there in Venezuela. Be near to them today and guide and direct their steps. Bless Steve as he shares. Give him a clear mind, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. Thank you. It is a pleasure for me to be here. I have been able to develop a deep friendship with a number of my brothers here at ABT over several years, and very happy to be part of Explore All Nations. I've been asked to talk to you tonight about the subject of Indigenous church planting, and specifically some of the lessons that have been learned, not by me, I'm not taking credit for that, but by about 80 years of trial and error, going back to the 1940s, when Ethnos 360 began as New Tribes Mission, going into very remote parts of the world where no missionary had ever been. And there, honestly, in those days, wasn't a lot of resources to tell us, how do you reach across the language and across the culture? And how do you plant a church in a people group that thinks differently than we do, has a different worldview grid? So some of the things I'm going to share with you tonight are lessons that have been learned down through the years with Ethnos 360, and I'll share with you how they applied in the people group that my wife and I worked with. We worked with a people group in Venezuela called the Hopi people. We've been with our mission for almost 30 years. I know I don't look that old, but yeah, I do, actually. I know I do. I just say that I know I don't, but I know I do. It's been about 30 years that we've been missionaries with Ethnos 360, and about 12 of those years initially were with the Hopi people. This is a picture of one of the first contact with them that happened before I was part of the team. They were a very isolated, monolingual people group, hunter-gatherer type people group. They hunted with blowguns, still do to this day. But they had not been even contacted by the outside world until the early 1970s. So that's kind of the people group I'm going to use sort of as our case study tonight as we talk through some of these principles. That's where they lived, in southern Venezuela. Venezuela has become a closed nation, basically, to missionaries. Our mission was expelled back in 2005, and I've been able to go back into the country, but we're not permitted to go back into the areas where the people groups that we worked with lived. So have not been able to see the Hopi believers since 2005, really. So it's been quite some time now. I want to start right here at this slide, and I want to jump right into our topic. One of the first lessons I want to talk about that have been learned over the years is that there is a worldview grid, something I was completely ignorant of. Well, I shouldn't say that. I was taught this concept in training. Before I was taught about it, I was very ignorant to the idea that people in other parts of the world think radically differently than I do. I understood that they spoke a different language, very hard to communicate across a language, but I was ignorant of the barrier that the worldview grid presents. Even when the missionary becomes very proficient in the language and is able to say whatever the communicator wants to say, that does not guarantee that the message will make it through the worldview grid intact. I like to illustrate it. This works for me. This picture of the butterfly on the screen. If we allow the butterfly to illustrate the good news message, the Bible message, the beautiful gospel story, between that beautiful butterfly and a proper understanding of it, take the Hopi people that I'm going to be telling you about a little bit tonight. They're on this side of that butterfly with a grid in between themselves and the butterfly. And that grid represents the worldview, the way they think, the way they interpret, the way they evaluate everything that they experience and see. Any new information that comes into their mind is interpreted through that worldview grid. I didn't realize that I do the same. You do the same. It's a human thing. It's not a indigenous, you know, jungle-dwelling people thing. It's a human thing. Now, everybody in this room and everybody streaming here live, we've had our worldview grid heavily impacted by God's word. So as new truth enters through our worldview grid, hopefully we understand and evaluate that new truth based on our understanding of what God has said. But what about people who have never heard any of what God has said? How do they interpret things? You probably cannot see that too well on the screen. Maybe you can. In each one of the little grids there, I've put a key biblical concept critical to the understanding of the gospel story that needs to make it intact through that grid. The communicator needs to communicate it in such a way that when it comes through the understanding of the hearer, it still means what it's supposed to mean. It's understood the way it's supposed to be understood. And as they put those pieces of understanding together, in the end, the beautiful butterfly is still the beautiful butterfly. But that is not usually what happens. A lot of missionary experience is something is communicated, articulated linguistically well, comes through the worldview grid, and the Hoti hearer in this case, as they hear that new concept about God, they say, oh, I know what he's talking about. And they take that piece of truth and they stick it up in this corner, you know. And then they take another piece of truth and they say, oh, I know who he's talking about. He's talking about a koyurihan. And he puts it in this little square. The more that happens, obviously, the beautiful butterfly gets pretty messed up as it gets scrambled and reassigned into the worldview grid of the hearer and no longer is a coherent message through which somebody could understand who Jesus is and be saved. So that's the reality that your missionaries that are going out, that's the reality that they face. I've listed a few keys that, again, are more lessons learned over the years. How do we help the gospel message make it through that grid intact? Well, language proficiency is critical. I think we all understand that one really. If I can't be understood, if my words are not understood, there's no way they're going to understand those concepts clearly. Worldview understanding. I think this is the one as an organization in the early days, we really had no understanding of. The language was obvious. We would learn the language. We would begin to share truth. We would start in the New Testament. And we'd be telling them about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do and not having any understanding that they are taking all this information and rearranging it into their worldview grid and it completely destroying the message. And I could go on with example after example down through the years of works in our organization where really high quality, equipped missionaries, after years of working with the people group, only to discover they don't really understand the gospel here and we don't know why. We've communicated it as clearly as we could. We've been faithful to the message. We've been trusting the Lord the whole time. And yet nobody in this valley can articulate the gospel in a way that makes me feel like they understand the gospel. There's a whole lot of stuff mixed in with it. And that was very discouraging. And it was during those years that it began to dawn on missionaries much smarter than I that there is this worldview concept that we're not understanding. And so that launched us into an era of discovering. How do you discover the worldview? How do you learn their way of thinking well enough that you can predict and know that when they hear God say this, they're going to think this? If the missionary can get to that point in his understanding, he can help communicate through that worldview grid and not allow them to take that piece of information and stick it over here because he knows that's what they're going to try to do, and he helps prevent that. And then teaching God's word in the heart language, that's a pretty key core principle in our organization, and I know that it is in ABT as well. I have a deep respect for the methodology that ABT is operating under because I believe it is what works. It's teaching God's word foundationally in their heart language, beginning at the beginning, laying clear foundations, understanding the worldview, and of course, the foundation of it all is God's word in that language. We can't teach God's word in the heart language if it hasn't been translated into that language. So just a few examples here of some of these principles in this particular people group. The Hoti people were very anxious to hear God's word. We had been living with them for a number of years, learning the language, through that time, as we became more proficient, we were able to communicate to them, why are we here? They were not literate. We just talked about literacy the last hour. I want to amen everything that was said. A people group without God's word in their language and without the ability to even read, without the understanding of reading what it even is, very little chance that they're ever going to become mature believers in Christ. But when they can take God's word like you can and study it for themselves, now we have something. The Hopi were an illiterate people group as well. We had to break the language down into writing, teach them how to read it. By the time that we met together, like you're seeing on the screen there, everybody in the valley had been through the literacy course. They were literate. I can't overstate how impactful that was to the Hopi people. When they perceived that what they were hearing was coming directly from God, who was the author of this book that we are reading from, what's there to argue about? You're saying the Creator wrote this book? Yep. And you're just reading what it says, and we're literate, and we can read it with you, so we know you're reading what it says. You take the middleman right out of the picture. The missionary just becomes, you know, the mouthpiece that the message is being communicated through. And I found it very encouraging in those early days as we taught the Hopi. They would learn something new that morning, and in the afternoon you might be talking to somebody and say, oh, what do you think about what you heard this morning? Their response was always the same. They started their response always, they said, this morning God taught us that, and then fill in the blank. Never once did I hear, this morning you guys taught us that. That was wonderful. And that's the power of literacy and the power of the Word of God. As we began to move in through our teaching, I'm just going to highlight a couple of points along the way that allow me to illustrate this worldview grid to you better. By the time we got to the Garden of Eden and God's warning, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They're well into their understanding of God. In the beginning, God. Who is he? What's he like? Went through the acts of creation, building their understanding of who God is and what he's like. By the time we got to this point of God telling Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die, the Hopi were already convinced God is good and we love him. He's amazing. But we're about to run into one of those key points where if we don't understand that grid really well, we're just about to scramble the egg really bad right here. And the gospel message can be thwarted beyond repair right here at the beginning. And it has to do with this concept here. Going to the butterfly side, the concept that we want to communicate, God is good and his word can be trusted. When he says the day you eat of it, you will surely die, he's telling you the truth because he's a good God. He loved Adam. He was warning Adam of the consequences of what would happen if he rebelled. That's what's being communicated. As it hits the Hopi worldview grid, this is where it gets hard for, you know, somebody who's not like familiar with the Hopi worldview grid to really say, well, how could they so radically change it? It comes through the worldview grid into the Hopi. He hears, God is bad. His word cannot be trusted. That has been revealed to us by Satan, our new hero. What? All I did is teach through what the scriptures say, how God talked with Adam and warned him what the consequences would be, and God's warning, and then God's enemy comes along behind him and he says, what did God say? God said, the day we eat of it, we will die. You won't die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The Hopi worldview grid has a very interesting component to it that you would not predict as a Westerner. But this was very strong in their way of thinking. The one who comes along behind with new information is always to be believed. That's the default setting of their mind. There's no logical explanation for it. It showed up in their legends. It showed up in their everyday life. It was as practical as if I were to come up and say something and somebody else were to follow me and say something different. If you were Hopi, you would always believe the second person. Your mind is programmed to always do that. And it's as predictable as the sun coming up tomorrow. So God says what he says, and Satan says what he says in the form of the serpent, and the Hoti hears, aha, now we know the truth. All this time we thought God was good. Now we know he's actually holding out on us. He doesn't want us to be like him, so that's the point. Can you imagine if you didn't know that that's how they were going to interpret that? And you merrily kept on teaching, and 2 weeks later you discover everybody in this audience believes God's a liar. How did they come to that conclusion? Why is everybody in love with Satan? How did that happen? Why do you all think God's a liar, you say? Well, you told us, they'll say. You told us he was. I didn't tell you he was. Yeah, I did. Because I laid out the story in a way that communicates very clearly that God has been lying, holding out. Here's the truth. It's the only way they can interpret. Isn't that amazing? I think there's a designer behind that. God's enemy is a crafty liar, and he has sown these lies into those worldview grids directly for the purpose of confusing people when they hear the gospel. So how do we get through that worldview grid? It's not rocket science. If we know that's how they're going to interpret things ahead of time, can we prepare them in a way that can help them not default to that point? How about if we properly establish ahead of time that the conveyor of the new information is a liar? When he gets up, when he comes into the storyline and he says, oh, you won't die. God knows you'll be like him. And their antennas go up immediately and they say, that's that liar we were told about before. Ooh, I don't think I trust him. Yeah. So that's how we decided we would get that component through the worldview grid. And the way we did that is we decided we need to tell them who Lucifer is before he shows up in the form of the serpent in the garden. Who was using that serpent? What were his origins? And we began to teach them about God creating the angels and what they were like and what they were for. And we ran into another worldview grid problem. After explaining for about 2 hours the creation of the angels and how God is the creator and therefore has authority over them and can tell them what to do, we reached the end of our session and we asked our Hoti audience, now if God tells one of these angels to do something, what should that angel do? And we got the response on your screen. Beats me, I have no idea what he should do. That's what that means. I don't know what to say. Then they would talk amongst themselves. Ralph, what do you think he should do? I certainly don't know what he should do either. Okay, we're not communicating. We tried it the next day. We got the same response. We tried it the next day. We got this 4 days in a row. Really simple component of the foundational truth of the Bible that needs to come through the grid is God as the creator has authority over his creation. And as it comes through the grid, the Hoti are going, we'll put that right over here. We reject that one. We're confused about that. We don't know why we're confused about that, but it's going over here. Why? Because, here's what we're trying to get through the grid. God has authority, rightly commands obedience. As it comes through the Hoti worldview grid, it's translated as God is authoritarian and therefore to be rejected. The opposite of what we're trying to communicate is what they conclude. Why is that? Because the Hoti worldview grid, authority is always to be rejected and despised. Authority is reprehensible to the Hoti. You would never know it to live with them because they're so easy to live with and compliant and kind and nice. But if you're a Hoti man, just try telling another Hoti man what to do. See how well that works. I assure you, he will do the very thing you said not to do. He won't be belligerent about it, but he will surely do the exact thing you told him not to do. Because who are you? Who are you to tell me? I would never tell somebody what to do. That is disgusting. That's how they view it. Now this God that they have fallen in love with created a whole realm of angelic beings that were his messengers and his servants to do what he tells them to do. And that truth comes through there and they say, we don't like that. We don't really even know why we don't like that, but we don't like it. Stick that one over here. Imagine if that stays over there. Forget an understanding of the gospel if that one's not clear. So how do we get through the grid? Properly establish that God is good. And he, as the creator, rightfully has authority. Now, we had tried to do that, and we felt like we had done that because they had, that was their belief. God is good. We like him. Now, the fact that he's creator and rightfully has authority, that's the component they were not willing to accept. So after 4 days of that, on the fifth day, we decided we just need to lay out really clearly what's happening here. Let's just be really honest with them. What they're doing. We got up that day and we asked them, do we have permission today to speak really bluntly? We just want to lay it right on the line today. Yeah, they said yes. First time we had tried that. We didn't know how they would respond. They responded very positively. Yes, they said. In fact, you could see on their faces, they got excited like, this is going to be good. Obviously, this is something we're not getting, so this ought to be good. I remember my coworker, Steve, telling them, you know, we've told you for 4 days that God created them and has authority over them. And you act like you don't understand, but the truth is, you know what the truth is? No, what's the truth? The truth is you do understand what he's saying. You understand it perfectly well.
We do?
Yeah. And you know why you're acting confused? Why are we acting confused? Because you know probably in the back of your mind that if God can tell the angels what to do, he can probably tell you what to do. And you just despise that so much, you can't bring yourself to understand it. And then he stopped talking. Let that set in. And you know how the Hoti responded? It was like somebody flipped a light switch on in their mind. Because they were tripping over a stumbling block they were not even aware was there. And somebody has revealed the stumbling block to them. And they said, one of the guys stood up, one of the very influential guys stood up on his feet. And he said, out loud, he said, everybody, I have something to say. What he just said is exactly right. We understand God perfectly well. We don't like what he's saying, so we act confused. He said, we will not do that anymore. From now on, whatever he says, we believe it, whether we like it or not. We were excited to hear that, to say the least. That was a big moment. So God can tell him what to do, and God's still good. Of course, he made him. Of course. They're his. Wow, that was a big step forward. Now, they didn't know that the very next day comes a hurdle 10 times higher than the one they just got over. It was interesting to me how most of Satan's deceptions within the Hoti worldview grid were all exposed very early in the teaching in Genesis. I think they were strategically put in key places to where at the beginning of the message would be thwarted in the Hoti mind. After we got through those initial chapters and through those key concepts through that grid, it kind of was smooth sailing. This was maybe the biggest, I would say. So would you guys like to know what this angel Lucifer did? This one that God created who he can tell what to do. You know what he did? Oh, there. Of course, they've never heard this story, so they're very anxious to hear. What did he do? He said that he would be like the Most High, that he would raise his stars above the stars of God. He is no longer going to submit to God. He's going to be like God himself, he said. Well, the Hoti people heard that, and we asked them, what do you think God is going to do about this rebellion? So here's the key concept. God is just and will justly punish rebellion. Passing through the Hoti worldview grid, it becomes God is evil and therefore to be rejected. What? How could they come to that conclusion? When they heard what God's response was to Lucifer, it was radically different from what they believed a good God would do. What they believed a good God would do, because this is the definition of a good person in the Hoti worldview grid, a good God would say, you know what? He's not going to do what I said. I think I'll just ignore that and maybe I'll make a new one over here and see if this one will do what I say. The idea of God getting angry at the rebellion and punishing the rebellion was absolutely inconceivable to the Hoti worldview grid. Anger is evil. To ever show anger is to prove oneself to be evil. So what about righteous anger? What about God's anger at sin and rebellion? How are the Houthi going to handle that? They didn't know how to handle that. There's only one way they could handle that. We thought he was good. We thought he was good. How could he get angry at sin if he's good? So how do we get through the grid? Again, not rocket science. Just being aware of how they're going to interpret it and helping prepare them. Properly establish that God is good and that he only does good. Only does good. So if he gets angry, if he punishes sin, that's good because he's good. And what he's angry at is evil. He's allowed to be angry at evil. So when we communicated this to the Houthi, I remember we knew that this was going to be a struggle for them. And so we actually asked them, you know, what do you guys think of this? Here all this time, we thought God was good. Now we're seeing that he's not going to ignore Lucifer's rebellion. He's going to deal with it. What do you think of him now? Is he good? Wait a minute, they said, wait a minute. No, they said, we know God is good. He's good. So it must be they're working this through their grid. It must be that if he gets angry at sin, that's good. Because he's good. Okay, now that doesn't sound like much to you and I, right? That sounds like theology 101 and logical. To the Houthi, that was revolutionary, that God could deal with sin and still be good. At this point, we felt like, okay, these people are believing God even when it's hard. And as we're able to communicate the butterfly through the grid and make sure they don't reposition it, they are, as they understand it, they are accepting it. There is a really good chance, we felt, that as we continue through the scriptures, by the time we get to the end, that butterfly is going to be the butterfly, and they're going to understand it and believe it. And I'm just going to hop and skip through a couple of the highlights. After Adam and Eve's rebellion and they made clothes for themselves and hid in the bushes. I remember standing next to my friend, I just call him Ralph, it's easier. Ralph's in heaven now. As I was standing there next to him and he's commenting on the pictures hanging from the rafters, when he got to he was talking about how Adam and Eve are alive in this picture, and they're alive and they're still alive in this picture. And when he got to the picture of them eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Ralph said, and there they're dead. He's commenting as he's looking, and I'm listening to him. And I thought, okay, he gets it. He understands that death wasn't just that they would fall over and stop breathing, because they didn't fall over and stop breathing. They went and made clothes for themselves and hid from God, but they're dead. They're as dead spiritually as a person could be. They're separated from God. And we communicated that idea of when one rebels against the Creator, that person, that being, whether it be Lucifer or Adam in this case, is separated from his creation and from his Creator. And that separation is what God calls death. He will die physically. He's already dead spiritually. And the Houthi grasped that. And as it began to sink into them that they descended from this one who is dead in his sins and therefore born dead in our sins, the ramifications of that were not lost on these people, and they were very distraught. But God made a promise right here in Genesis 3. We're all familiar with this. The first promise in the scriptures of a coming Redeemer, the one who will bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent will strike his heel. He will bruise his head. We told the Houthi people that though this is hard to understand because they don't know anything that's coming after it yet, we told them the good news is that God will send that Savior. If he does, we'll be safe. And we began to call the Savior Tatanabulegyamango, the one who will defeat Satan is what that literally means. They're looking forward to that head crusher, that one who will defeat Satan. We're building a foundation, another one of those lessons learned. Rather than giving the gospel with no understanding, no foundation upon which to understand it, we're building slowly a foundation upon which, when the gospel is shared, it will be understood. This was another big moment in that progression. Why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. That was confusing to the Houthi. Why would he accept Abel's lamb and not Cain's vegetables. Their conclusion was quite intelligent, I thought. They said, must be God doesn't like vegetables very much. And I thought, we can all relate to that. The Hoti can relate to that. We said, no, that's not it. And of course, we talked about a couple key concepts here, laying key foundational concepts. Abel came by faith, Hebrews 11, chapter 11 tells us. He came God's way. He believed what God said, and he came the way God said it. That was by faith. Cain came his own way, the way of Cain, and God said, I will not accept this. I will accept. We told the Hoti, if we come God's way is through Tatanabune Gemango. I can tell you right now, we're going to find out that's the only way. If he comes and he crushes the head of the serpent and we come through him, we'll be safe. We got to come the way Abel came, by faith, believing God. The Hoti said, okay, we're with you. We're not going to try to think of our own way. We'll come that way. And of course, we talked about the lamb and the substitutionary sacrifice there that Abel offered. And we began to call the Savior Hodemengami Eli Danko, the one who will die on behalf of people. So these terms are building understanding in their mind of what this Savior will do. We went through Abraham, and you guys are so familiar with all these stories, I'm not going to get down into these at all. But this was a key moment because this is the first time God identified the person through whom this Savior will come. Now the Hoti began to get really excited because they felt like, okay, we're about to find out who he was and that he came. Maybe he's Abraham's son. Then, of course, when Abraham's 99 years old and Sarah is 90 and they've never had a child and they have Isaac, guess what the Hoti immediately concluded? That's him. That's a miracle child. He's the one we've been waiting for. We had to gently let them down because they were quite disappointed to discover that Isaac was not the Savior, but the Savior would come through Isaac, right? And then God said, offer Isaac as a sacrifice to me. And the Hoti really had a hard time. Why would God say that? This is Isaac. This is the one the Savior will come through. And God said, take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. That's what it says. That's what it says. I wonder what Abraham's going to do. You know what the Hoti concluded? Again, I thought, these people are really thinkers. Here's what they reasoned in their mind. Well, God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith. They already knew that. He's a God believer. We think he'll keep believing God. So he'll probably offer his son. But God said the Savior will come through Isaac, and God doesn't lie. So God will raise him back to life. That's what he'll do. Which is what Abraham thought, right? Hebrews tells us that's what Abraham was thinking. We told them that, by the way. We said, by the way, over in this other part of God's book, that's exactly what Abraham was thinking. They were like, well, isn't it obvious? Of course Abraham would think that. We knew that. Everybody would know that. God's not a liar. So when God provided the ram in place of Isaac, the relief was just, you could hear the sigh of relief go through the whole crowd. Wow, it's better than we thought. He doesn't have to raise him back to life because he didn't die. And we got to talk about that ram again that God provided, that innocent animal in place of the guilty sinner. I remember my friend Big Fire, who's also in heaven now, as Abraham was about to descend with his knife on Isaac, we stopped the story right there and we said, what happens if Isaac doesn't come back to life? What if he's dead and God doesn't raise him back to life? Big Fire blurted out for the whole crowd. He said, Nungwayag, forever separated. I'm forever separated. He knew if Isaac stays dead, there's no Savior. There's no Savior. I have no hope. They were hanging on every word of this story. So quite a relief when he discovered that Isaac didn't die. Of course, going through much history, it took us about a year to go from Genesis 1 to the cross with the Hoti. That's longer than it would normally take. There was some sickness and other things that slowed that down. But I'm going through this in about 15 minutes with you. We did a lot more of the foundational stories from the Old Testament. I'm just highlighting a few. Of course, the Passover being one, where once again we got to focus on that lamb. They had to watch it for 3 days and make sure it was healthy and spotless and shed its blood and put the blood on the doorpost, get behind the door. The death angel passes over. Look, there's that lamb again shedding its blood, and they got behind his blood and they were safe. I wonder Are we going to have to get behind the blood of the Savior, the Tatanabulegyamango? Are we going to have to get behind his blood too? And you can see the wheels turning. How are we going to get behind his blood? They've never heard of the cross. They've never heard of the shed blood of Christ on the cross. They don't know that's coming. When they hear it, what do they immediately think? Ah, there's that blood on the doorpost right there. We're going to get behind that blood. Okay, foundations again. This was the last pivotal moment I felt in the Hoti worldview grid, because here's what the Hoti needed to understand when we got to the giving of the law. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. In the world, the Hoti worldview grid, it would be others, yeah. Not me, though. I'm a good person. How do they conclude that they're so good? Because the Hoti worldview grid says, I am good because I am not an angry person. That is their definition of a good person. And none of them would have ever told you, I get angry. I lived with them for 12 years. I only saw one example of visible anger in an adult, and it took an extreme circumstance to bring that out, because it's their self-righteous definition of who they are. What's the passageway through the grid? This is universal. This isn't just Hoti, right? God's law reveals how God defines good. You say you're good because you don't get angry? Well, God says that if you've ever been angry, even in your heart, never even showed it on your face at somebody else, you've already murdered them in your heart. Whoa, they said, God said that? Yeah. Then you go through the other 9 of the 10 commandments. You know what the Hoti conclusion was? It was beautiful. They said to us, as if we didn't know this, they said, we are doubly doomed. We're doomed because Adam sinned, but they said, we do all those things God said not to, as if that was going to shock us. We do all those things. We were so happy to hear him say that. They were ready for the Savior. The Savior arrived. When they heard his name was Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son of God. You know what their immediate conclusion was? Again, very smart people following the story, putting 2 and 2 together. They heard he is the Son of God. He is God and man at the same time. They said, that's Tatanabulegyamango right there. And they said, we knew it. We knew it had to be that. We said, well, you knew it had to be what? They said, we knew it had to be God. Because back there at Isaac, when we found out that Isaac couldn't be the Savior because he's descended from Adam, who's a sinner, well, that eliminates every human being. Who is there left who could give their life for us but God? And you're saying this baby is God? Yeah. It was pretty neat to see their reaction to that. They fell in love with him as they went through the life of Christ. I don't have time to tell you much about that. As I watched their response to the life of Christ, it was some of it was predictable and some of it was completely unpredictable. What was predictable about it is they loved everything they heard. All the miracles he did. Oh, he's do that. He's so awesome. He did that. He did that. He did that. And the part that was not expected was the attitude in every Hoti mind that said, we love what you're telling us, but hurry up and get to where he's dead. We're just waiting to hear that he died. Okay? Because they're building on all that foundation from the Old Testament that the sacrifice has to be a sacrifice. The lamb, the ram, they had to give their life for the sinner, right? Well, that's what he has to do for us. And where that came out in the story was when Pilate was offering Jesus or Barabbas, and the crowd was saying, crucify him, crucify him. As we read through that story, we heard this gentleman in the back. His name was Mareko. He's also in heaven now. Everybody I'm talking about, ironically, has passed away since we left. You'll meet him one day. He was sitting in the very back bench, and he was amening what he was hearing in the crowd. Hey, I say you have to kill him. I say crucify him too. That was a little unsettling to us missionaries, I'll be honest. Like, what in the world is Mareko thinking? What? We went and sat down next to him during a little break, and we asked him, why would you agree with the crowd that they should kill him? And his answer struck me like a brick, you know, like, wow, you get this better than I do. He looked at us with a look on his face of surprise, like, why would you ask me such a silly question? Don't you know? And he said, here's his words. I'll never forget them. He said, if they don't kill him, I have to die. Okay. He gets it. He's a sinner in need of a sacrifice on his behalf, and he just can't wait to hear it. So, of course, Mariko heard about the death, the burial, and the resurrection the next day, which was overwhelming to the Hopi people. They're a nonviolent people group, so hard for them to even imagine the violence of the cross. We didn't show pictures. We didn't show videos. We just read through it, and that was enough to completely overwhelm them. Mariko was saying a very different thing the next day as he heard about the crucifixion. He was objecting to every detail of, why did they have to do that to him? Why did they have to do that to him? He didn't like that part. And it was an opportunity for us to point out just how bad our sin is. Look what it cost the Savior to pay for our sin. They became believers at that point. The whole valley embraced the gospel. About 150 people in the valley, 148 of them became believers. One lady never came to any of the teaching, so she didn't hear the gospel. That was Big Fire's wife. And one man who came to all the teaching rejected the gospel. He later became a believer. His son led him to the Lord about 10 years later, but those were the only two who didn't believe. But as we're talking this evening about, and I just want to take a few minutes to wrap up with this, it's more than just evangelism, right? It's making disciples. Jesus told us to make disciples and to teach those disciples to observe all that he has commanded us. He wants all people to hear the good news, but he also wants them to be equipped to live as his followers. I don't believe he sends missionaries out to give to bring baby believers into the world and then abandon them as babes in Christ to crawl around in their ignorance. They're believers, they're alive, but they have no way to grow to maturity. That's just not the New Testament way, as we all know. So God's word in the vernacular, I believe here's another lesson, right? We're talking about lessons learned. God's word in the vernacular is the essential ingredient in making disciples of the nations. We were talking about the orality concept in the last session. If we just shared the stories with them and they understood those stories and they put their faith in Christ and we left them there with no scriptures that they could study and grow from, of course, they're condemned to a life of a spiritual babe until they die and go be with the Lord. And as we translate God's word into their language, All Nations Bible Translation, the word of God in their language from which they can grow. But scripture in the vernacular, here's another lesson, a few lessons learned. Without effective long-term teaching and discipleship from those scriptures often results in Bibles that remain in barrels up in missionaries' attics, a syncretized understanding of the gospel, people groups that remain largely unreached, and at best, weak churches full of baby believers. You know who studies the scriptures? Believers who want to know their Savior better. So if we have Bibles in the language, but no discipleship, baby believers who have not been discipled toward maturity, or worse, unbelievers, we have scriptures in the language, but they've never been taught to these people that in a way they could even understand them. Unbelievers are not going to read their scriptures. They're just not. They have no motivation to. Baby believers, okay, they might be motivated to read those scriptures, but who's there to disciple? Who's there to teach? Who's there to guide? Yes, they have God's Spirit indwelling them, but God also gave the gift of teaching to the body of Christ, because without gifted teachers, the baby believer does not understand the deep truths of the New Testament to help them grow into maturity. That's why God gave the gift of teaching. A syncretized understanding of the gospel. They just don't have any way to evaluate what they've always believed and what God's word is saying without discipleship and teaching. And at worst, or at best, baby believers. So let's just wrap up with this concept. What is an indigenous church? I think there's maybe different concepts in our minds. This is the actual dictionary definition of indigenous: originating in, characteristic of a particular region or cult, or country, native, You know, to me, it just means it's their church. It's not my Central Pennsylvania church being brought here. The truth, yes. God's word, yes. But the culture of my home church, that's my home. That's indigenous here. That's good and right here. But what if it looks a little different there? Is that okay? I would argue that it's actually more than okay. It's desirable. And if I have my hand too much into the development of the church because I want it to look exactly like what I'm familiar with back home, oftentimes we end up interjecting truth or untruth and misunderstanding, and things become important that don't need to be important. Yet in the Hoti mind, there's no way for them to evaluate what of what the missionary taught them is from God's word and what is from their home church culture back home. They'll take it all and they'll lump it all together, and it will all be God's truth, right? And I'm not saying that's a horrible thing, but it will cause confusion. Here's one little example that I want to wrap up with. Can the Lord's Supper look like that? Can you have the Lord's Supper with sweet potato drink instead of, you know, grape juice? Is that what if they don't have grape juice? What if they don't have anything dark red or purple? They don't have Kool-Aid even. They don't have anything to drink. They don't drink drinks, by the way. They just make everything into like a soup, and that's how they get most of their liquid. They hardly ever even drink just water. They don't drink drinks. So how are we going to do this? Well, one day, one of my Hoti friends said, we're going to have the Lord's Supper on Wednesday. This was after they had been progressing well into the life of the church. It's the first time they had ever done it. We had not done it with them. What's it going to look like? I thought to myself, well, how are they going to do it? Well, you're seeing it. They had sweet potato drink for the cup, and they had like little corn cakes for the bread. They invented a new food product for the bread because they didn't have bread. They figured it's got to be something we can break. So we got to make something that we can break. And they took corn and beat it into a oatmeal consistency and made it into little corn cakes. And that's what they broke. Would you like to eat and remember as they broke it and handed it out? And I remember seeing this thinking, this is beautiful. This is how the Hoti have taken the truth of what the Lord's Supper is and applied it in their context. And 6 years later, by the way, the president of Venezuela told us to get on our airplane and hit the road. And if we had introduced grape juice or Kool-Aid or something like that back then, and that would have left with us, you know what would have also left with us? Any practice of the Lord's Supper in the Hoti church, because they would have thought, we can't do it with, I mean, we've been doing it with grape juice all this time. We can't do it with yellow sweet potato drink. That would be unthinkable, right? So without knowing it, we introduce something that they can't sustain with all good motives and intentions. And we actually negatively impact the life of the church because they would conclude they wouldn't be able to have the Lord's Supper. So that's kind of a practical outworking of that concept. They also need to become teachers themselves, right? If it's going to be their church, and 15 years after they become believers, the missionary's still up there doing all the teaching, you know, that's a problem. That's like having your 35-year-old son still living in your basement because he's too afraid to get his own driver's license. You know, that we all know that's not a good thing. And in church planning, it's the same. We're trying to equip, disciple, grow so that they take over. They become the teachers and the leaders. They're teaching their own people how to read and write their own language. They're taking the gospel out, teaching new believers in other parts of the jungle or wherever this people group lives. That's what you're seeing on the screen there. A whole new church plant. And this gentleman who's led them to the Lord, teaching them. My last picture here. This is the same gentleman. This is a more recent picture. I have to tell you this story with the last couple minutes I have. When the Hoti became believers, 150 in that valley became believers over the years. Many Hoti moved into the valley who also heard the gospel, and the church grew to probably 400 or more by the time we left. But one of the big burdens on the believer's mind was 10 days north was another large village of Hoti. There were two main villages in their people group with several hundred in each, and then people dispersed through the jungle. They wanted to reach that big village up there, but that big village would never allow them to come. That village had a Catholic nun and a Catholic priest living with them, teaching them in Spanish. They didn't understand what they were hearing, but they thought they were Christians. They had the cross around their neck, and they did the rituals, and they thought they were believers. And so these sort of backwoods Hopi from down where we lived are going to come teach us. No, if anybody's going to teach anybody, we'll go teach them. It took those believers about 15 years to finally gain entrance into that village. And I don't have time to tell you all the things they tried and what finally worked to get them access. But finally, those people up there decided, you know what, maybe we don't know who Jesus is. And they invited this man and four other men to come up there and teach them. And that man began to teach them in Genesis chapter 1. And 2 weeks into his teaching, his wife, who you see in the picture, who was pregnant with their sixth child, you see five of them there, she died in child labor 2 weeks into his teaching of a village of 200 people. This was well after we were gone. We heard about this later. And Nali was distraught, but he didn't stop teaching. He said, God brought me here to teach. I'm not going to stop. And they kept teaching. And they taught that whole group up there. And the details are sketchy because we don't live with them anymore. But they told us they need at least 150 Bibles up there that we need to print so they can take them up there, because that's how many believers there are up there who need the Bible now. So that was pretty exciting to hear. Indigenous church planting, a few of the lessons learned down through the years. Hopefully that's been somewhat of a help to you. So thank you, Bryant, for the opportunity to share with you.
Steve, can you just stay up here?
Mm-hmm.
Could you take us back? Could you put your PowerPoint back up and take us back to the first picture there? I quickly want to tie something together here that happened 2 years ago.
The first picture in the whole
the first picture, and that's Paul Dye standing behind
the
Hopi.
That's right.
You cut that part.
I forgot to mention that because I forgot you knew him.
Yeah. So while Jeff is doing that, 2 years ago we had Explore here in State College. We did it last year because of the coronavirus, and we had Paul Dye here to speak to us, and he talked to us there about his escape out of the jungle in the nighttime in a plane. Fascinating stories. It's on our YouTube channel. But it was right over that time, Steve, that I believe that that the story of this couple, what they were doing, was coming out.
Yeah, that's right.
And Paul Dye, 40 years ago, so Paul Dye was 70. He was there sharing mm-hmm. with us. And 40 years earlier, they had heard about this Hopi people, and the Hopi, they were told, they called them the Haha people, and they said the last thing you would hear is them saying ha 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 as their dart went through your heart. Like they were the jungle people said they were very violent. But Paul Dye, there he is in the back of that picture. Mm-hmm. Paul Dye heard about that along with several others, and they went through quite a process to get back to find these people. And that was one of the first pictures. You had just got that picture.
Yes.
Paul Dye had given it to you, Steve. It's like 2 years ago. And this was probably maybe even 20 years before you actually got there.
This would have been in 1970. Uh-huh. And we moved into the Hopi in 93.
Okay. So there you go, 23 later.
And all those years in between, the Hopi were nomadic and nobody was able to learn their language. Missionaries weren't able to establish a location with them. And so they went all those years.
Yeah, and their language was very difficult.
It was very difficult,
which is another whole story you have to share about that. But what is so amazing is that 40 years later, is that these people are reaching out and doing amazing things. But it just shows that this isn't fireworks, this type of work. Reaching Bible-less, unreached people groups, seeing Bibles get translated, seeing churches get planted, and seeing those churches reach out is years and years and years of work. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much,
yes,
Steve,
thank
for sharing. You can go back.
You're welcome.
So I never get tired of that story. Steve, I think every time you share it with a little more passion than the last time. And that's really inspiring. So thank you for coming and sharing with us and challenging us with those stories. Their worldview grid. There's different worldviews. And as we get out around other people, we see that. And to go there and be a student and learn how they think, I think really is like somebody else did a couple thousand years ago. And we see Jesus coming and taking on the form, our form, a human form. And he did that to understand who we were and become that perfect high priest for us. So what a story. Thanks again, Brother Steve.